This recording is a production of the Conservative Anabaptist Education Committee. This presentation was recorded at Conservative Anabaptist School Board Institute 2022, held at Horizon Mennonite School in Hagerstown, Maryland, on March 4 and 5.
Before I proceed, a note on the resource handout I mentioned in my talk this morning. It is now to be found on the table in the entrance. At the time that I announced that, we hadn't gotten it done yet. So that was my fault, not anyone else's. But that resource is a list of resources, if you are interested, and you should be, about learning to understand children from difficult backgrounds, such as trauma, such as adoption, such as fetal alcohol. So those are available for you. As my wife's contact information on, you may contact us if you would like to. Brother Mark asked the question towards the end of my first talk, how do we engage with the presenting needs of these children and young people when we already feel like our resources are kind of maxed out, especially our time? So how do we, what needs to be let go so that we can offer love and care and help? I don't have a great answer for that, except that our values will drive our decisions about how we allocate our resources of people, of time, and of money. And if we stand at this moment in history and choose not to take that opportunity, then it is a judgment on our values. It's not just that, well, I didn't have time. It actually indicates that we have chosen not to spend our time and our resources in that way. And I'm just curious what that judgment will look like. Moving on. Why teach Anabaptist history? Well, the answer is actually pretty simple, you know. We want our children to positively identify with our heritage as defined by us, the current stewards of the Anabaptist tradition, so that they positively identify with our current beliefs and practices. That is, accept our definitions of what Anabaptism is. Because if they don't positively identify, they will probably become disillusioned and leave, or they might stay and be grouchy and unproductive, which would be bad for us and them and our glorious tradition, not to mention the terrible loss to the kingdom of God. May I sit down? So why do we teach Anabaptist history? And my burden today isn't necessarily to motivate us to teach history, to teach the history of our tradition, but I do have a burden that we not teach it in a way that excuses our current lifestyle and fails to call into question the things that we are doing and living which may not be like Christ. So I don't know if this talk is going to turn out exactly as you expected or as I expected when I was assigned it, but I would have us consider together who we are, or maybe who we could be, and why we insist on carrying these monikers. I'm not here because I have a chip on my shoulder. I'm not trying to get out from anything. I just want us to think and feel and reason together. I'm going to open it up for questions. I hope to be done early. And then you can ask questions. I'm not scared of them. I teach sixth and seventh graders, after all. And we can maybe think together. And I wore my running shoes in case it gets bad. I studied at Faith Builders for several years. And while I was there, I learned a number of things. But one small statement that I have carried with me and have applied over and over and over came from Brother Melvin, and he said, "The one that gets to define the terms will always win the argument." And so since I'm up here, I get to define the terms. In the 20 years since I heard that, I have seen this over and over again. Most arguments in church, most arguments in school, boil down to what you meant by that term. And who gets to decide? Let me give you an example. What is grace? So recently in a discussion we were having as a PTA over our values, we're struggling through creating a code of dress for the school. The one we have, the current one, says we shouldn't wear hoop skirts. And so we're trying to wrestle through how to bring this one up to date. And so to carry this discussion forward, I was suggesting that we need to understand that the decisions we make about clothes, as other things, are values-driven decisions. Whatever you've got on today is a manifestation of your values. Even if you put it on because someone told you to, well, that manifests that you value listening to somebody, okay? So whatever you're doing, it's a manifestation of values. So what are the values that we should consider when we begin to write this dress policy? And we went down through a number of them. I put up some, and the audience put up some, and then one sister said, one of the values we need to embrace or consider is that we should give grace to each other. Right. Who gets to define grace in this statement? So again, since I'm up front, I get to define it. What I'm afraid was meant is tolerance. That you do what you want to do, and I do what I want to do, and we don't say anything, we tolerate each other, and that comes down, that's called grace. We give grace. That is a postmodern Western value. Didn't come out of the New Testament. It's too bad that someone called it that. But it's not grace. If that's the definition of grace, how would you like God's grace to mean I'm in trouble? I'm at the side of the road. My life is broken down, and God says, I'm not going to harass you about that. And he goes on. Is that grace? Absolutely not. What is grace? Let me tell you what grace means when it relates to a young lady making a dress. So what grace is, we know that men will be stimulated visually. That's why women need to be modest. So if a woman wants to give grace to a man, she dresses modestly. She makes her clothes in a way that empowers that man to live in the way of Christ. That's grace. That's how you give grace to someone in that particular area. That is all just an example of what I mean when I say who gets to define the terms is the one that wins the argument. But we're not talking about arguments. We're trying to learn. So, what is Anabaptism? There are exactly two Anabaptists from my congregation. Let me tell you about them. The one on the left, her name is Felicita Yoder. She is a sister-in-law to Johnny Pinkham. That name may ring a bell to some of you. She is married to my first cousin, Andrew. Andrew was a missionary with Johnny down in the highlands of Mexico, where he met and married and brought back to the States Felicita. She was baptized at least once as a baby, maybe twice, she doesn't know for sure. But she was baptized as a believer in the congregation there in Mexico. She is an Anabaptist. The other one is Lizzie, also a Yoder, a lady who has joined our congregation from a local Amish group. She is a mother of four children, all of whom are in my school, our school, and she's a widow. But Lizzie, when she was baptized the first time, she understood almost nothing about what it meant to follow Jesus. In fact, some of the young people from her community don't know what Easter is. They don't know the story of the creation. So Lizzie requested to be rebaptized. So we have exactly two members in our congregation that technically qualify as Anabaptists. I, by that definition, am not an Anabaptist, hopefully never will be, although if somebody, the right person gets a hold of me, might persuade me to get rebaptized. I don't expect that to happen. That is not the definition of Anabaptism that we are typically accepting. How do you feel when someone decides that they want to identify as male when they have female organs? How do you feel about that? Can you just make up your definition? So how do you feel about calling ourselves something that we're literally not? We don't even want to be. I mean, sometimes, as in these situations. So if that definition isn't acceptable or isn't correct, then what definition are we using, or what definition, what do we mean when we use, I mean, this is a conservative Anabaptist school board institute. What do we mean by that? What does that, what is all the freight that came along with that term? We mean something, or we're like something that occurred 500 years ago. And we're kind of like, we like that enough that we kind of adopt that as our model. Well, no, not really our model. We like those people like Mons and Simons, and we like what they did and what they died for. And we'd like to be known for those kinds of things, and so we adopt the term that they were called. In fact, it was a derogatory term, but they didn't make that up. It was what people called them. So if we adopt that term, then we must be like them, right? Really? Well, I don't know. I don't know about you. But if you consider lifestyle, our view of money, the way we use our time, and so on, if you would hold my life up against Blaurock and Mons, I just don't think I'd cut it. I just don't think I would qualify. If you would hold the majority of our lifestyles up against the lifestyle that was held in question in Wisconsin versus Yoder, in which the Supreme Court ruled that the Amish, yes, get an exemption because they have a different kind of life from the rest. Therefore, it is legally justifiable to let them educate their children. If you held my life up in the place, in that place at the Supreme Court today, I'm afraid it wouldn't make the cut. And most of yours wouldn't either. So are you an Anabaptist? Am I an Anabaptist? Why should we teach it? Disquieting evidence is a term that I first heard from Brother Gary Miller in his book, Reaching America. And he talks a lot about disquieting evidence. When someone is exposed to experiences and ideas that disrupt what they think is normal, you might have a chance to lead them in a different path than what they're on. And I would suggest for us that if we are going to teach Anabaptist history, that we would use it primarily to present disquieting evidence that may disrupt our comfort, the comfort of our students. There might be a possibility that we could get to the root of the gospel once again. I make no apology for my intention to radicalize the children under my care in school, although I don't know if I'm getting it done. Again, what do I mean? Who gets to define the term radicalize? What I simply mean is that I want them to get to the root of what it is to be a follower of Jesus and to live together in Christian brotherhood. And if we can pursue that goal, maybe we could be accepted into the company of Menno's. I don't know. If Menno heard that we had gathered today and were using his name, I think he would burn this building down. I don't know. Maybe he wouldn't burn it down, but he would be up here stomping mad. I'm not against having names. I don't know. Let me give you just a little personal history. Most of you don't know much about me, which is probably best for you. I do come from the Beachy Amish non-tradition. I'm 43 years old. Yeah, I am in a midlife crisis, have been for a few years. There's some light, possibly some light at the end of the tunnel. Sorry about that. When you agreed to attend this session, you didn't know that. Our local congregation is Leon Salem Mennonite Church. We dropped the word Amish years ago for no good reason. I live in the same house that I was brought up in. I was brought home from the hospital at one day old. I live in that house. I do have roots. I spent 1.5 years working at Faith Mission Home. I graduated from Calvary Bible School, studied SMBI, and also graduated from Faith Builders Teacher Apprenticeship Program. I drive a 21-year-old Honda Civic to school. I'm in my 9th year of teaching, and this year for the first time I realized a lifelong dream of not taking pay. And I hope to continue that, although that's in God's hands. It's interesting for me how that clarifies things when I get up in the morning and go to school. It's not for pay, because there's not going to be pay. It doesn't really help the school budget out when we're talking about finances, because it's donor financed and whatever is needed, you know, just comes in. So it doesn't really, it's not that it helps that, but it helps me more than anything. And in the spirit of the Apostle Paul, who worked when he didn't have to, he earned money when he didn't have to. In that same spirit, I work in things that don't earn money since I can, although I'm not rolling in the dough. But I'm not saying that we should all be doing that. My question to you would be, if you could, would you? At age 19, I was diagnosed with bipolar disorder, and no doctor to date has been willing to reverse that diagnosis, which keeps life interesting. I married Sue when I was 34, and she was 37. God bless us with 5 children, including one adopted. I always thought it would be great to have 10, and I still think so. Somehow I made some critical miscalculations when I chose not to marry while in my 20s, so the likelihood of 10 children appears rather slim at this point. We farm. In addition to my teaching, we farm. We sell alfalfa and eggs. We have cows, chickens, and goats, mostly chickens. We no-till farm and no-till garden. We read Acres magazine. We think John Kemp and Wendell Berry fit in the category of greatness somewhere between the Apostle Paul and Menno Simons. Our farm is open to visitors, so please come and visit us. We would love to have you come to Iowa to see us. I'm not an amazing person. Don't let me or anyone else fool you. There's some people here who I worked with at Mission Home. Just ask them. They know. I do claim to follow Jesus, and I love the brotherhood. Mostly, I mean, the local body, but that includes you all and includes the global. But the ones I love the most are right there at home. I am on a journey to live up to that claim. I'm going to tell a few stories. And I'm just telling these stories to open our minds a little bit more to my burden. There's a lady by the name of Esther Yoder. She is in our congregation. She will, when it is our turn to clean the church or the meeting house, it's not a church, it's a meeting house, yeah, okay. She will call if we have young children or if we have extenuating circumstances, she will call and offer to clean the meeting house for us and for others in our congregation. She does this. It would be a disgrace to her to offer her pay. She loves to do it. She's not making a sacrifice. At least she wouldn't think of it in that way. She is, I think, she's 79 years old. Her husband is 82. Right? She grew up Amish, joined the beachy non-tradition when she was in her teens. But the kind of person that she is, I question whether my school, whether our community is going to produce people like Esther Yoder. Seriously, I just don't know. Let me tell you about Daniel Detweiler. A few years ago, when we built our hen house, we had an Amish crew to help. And one of those young men is named Daniel Detweiler, a young man, just a few years younger than I, has children, I think 5 or 6. And they're from about 30 miles away. We've enjoyed interacting with them. We go down to their singings occasionally. But we highly, highly respect that particular group of Amish. I'm told that the young people there would rather sing than play volleyball. I can't verify that. But in their singings, they sing for the first part in from the Amish songbook, and then the second part from the Zion's Praises in English. Daniel Detweiler had a goat dairy. It's fairly profitable, a small enterprise that him and his family operated. But due to the market conditions, the co-op that was buying his milk, they just quit a bunch of dairies in that area and source their milk from another place. So that was no longer an option. Daniel opened a small engine repair shop, and he still does this. He fixes small engines. And I was visiting with him about this one day, and I said, you probably do sales, you know, for steel and some of the other names, the common names in the small engines business. And he said, well, he would like to, but those companies require the salesman shop to have internet access. And so he can't be a retailer for those companies or that one and a few others. And I said, well, that's too bad. Isn't there some way you could, and maybe you could talk to your ministers, or could you have some, limited internet access so that you could carry on this business? And he just said, oh, it's okay. Daniel Detweiler and I have a different world view. And how different that is, it is hard to describe. But in his mind, it doesn't matter most for him to have a profitable, growing business. He will work on engines for, whatever rate, a fair rate, but he's never going to get rich off of that. He's not going to realize anywhere close to the income that he could if he would also be selling. But that's okay. Daniel, where are you from? The way I grew up, that's not okay. We don't think like that. Is Daniel Detweiler an Anabaptist? Or am I? Or I can say I've been born again. I can say I have confidence that I will go to heaven when I die. Daniel Detweiler will not say that. Although he will acknowledge that he is seeking the Lord. And his life, if you would hold it up to what we may call original Anabaptism, is more likely to pass the grade than mine. Fifty years from now, Daniel Detweiler's grandchildren will mostly still live and believe just like him. And I hope and pray that mine will too, but the odds are significantly lower. Is that okay? Does what we're doing in school have anything to do with that? Someone is bound to ask the question at this point, well, what about the gospel? Do they promote the gospel? To which I would say, what do you mean by the gospel? What is the gospel? We all know. We've been told that the gospel is the good news, that Jesus saves, so we don't have to worry about languishing in hellfire for eternity because Jesus had compassion on us enough to leave the glories of heaven, come down and die so that we can have life, eternal life. Is that the gospel? 15 years ago, I would have pretty much accepted that version. There's more to it than that. That may be included. What about the gospel that Paul preached, in which he claimed that God is the one in charge, God reigns, and by the way, Jesus is the representation of God on earth. And since Jesus is God, his life, death, and resurrection proves it. And because he is God, we best get in line with the ways of the Lord. And not only must we get in line, but God is calling us. God is calling us into his glorious way, the way of God, as exemplified through Christ and commanded that we follow. Because Jesus is King, it is now possible to truly forsake the powers of wickedness and selfishness and live a righteous life. Not one where, well, it's not actually righteous. God looks through this silly filter and he doesn't see. Don't give me that baloney. It's a life filled with love for God and love for neighbor. Love for the local body of Christ, if you will. The kind of life that goes on forever. It's called eternal life because you can't kill it. That's the kind of life that is being offered to us. That is eternal life. That is possible because of Jesus. Because Jesus is King. Is that good news? Absolutely. That is good news. We've been hijacked by evangelical Gnosticism. Let me give you an example. Recently, in a discussion with a close friend of mine who graduated from one of our leading educational institutions, Conservative Anabaptist, we were talking again about clothes, believe it or not. And she said, well, someone that she went to school with, when she asked them this question, you know, what's a proper way to make my clothes? Or how do you see it? It was a young man that this young lady asked. Do you have any comments? And the young man said, well, it doesn't really matter. It doesn't really make any difference how you make them. But how it comes down to me depends on who you are as a person and what shines out of your heart. They both graduated. They're not an anomaly. I'm sorry to say that, but that is right, almost exactly the words that I heard. That is unvarnished Gnosticism. Are we Anabaptists? Why don't we make our own clothes and grow our own food much anymore? I was talking to the man on the airplane that I sat beside yesterday, and he was asking what we do, and I was telling him, and I asked him, I said, do you grow any of your own food? And he said, I'd like to. No, I don't. And I said, well, I think it'd be a good idea to consider. I said, a lot of people think that, you know, we farmers in the Midwest, we're proud that we produce the food for everybody and the whole world, which is baloney, but anyway, that's the story that's told. And I said, I'm not very proud of that at all. I think that our food system is extremely vulnerable, and there's coming a time when you're going to have to grow your own food, whether you like it or not, if you can survive to see one crop. And he said, well, that's interesting to think about. You know, I'm going to try. I did. I bought a thing where you can grow tomatoes on the back deck. I'm going to do that this year. And I said, good. That's good. You might not be able to grow all your food, but grow some. Our food system is extremely vulnerable. It's more vulnerable than most places in the world. I'm told that 50 to 70% of the world feed themselves. In other words, they're not reliant on any supply chain. They're not reliant on something from outside their village. They got what they need right there. 50 to 70% of the world's population are food secure that way. All right? I shouldn't have to explain, but in this country, about 2% of the people grow the food, and 90% of people don't grow any. And when supply chains are cut off, it's going to be a horrendous disaster. And I hope that some of us have humbled ourselves enough to consider going back to growing food, at least enough for our own families. When that happens, and I don't know if it will be in my lifetime, maybe the Lord will return, but look at history and look at what's going on. It's inevitable. When that happens, again, the old orders are going to be in a position, some of the old orders, to tell a story, to share in ways that will render all our mission efforts that we've had up till now probably kind of small. In 2008, I went to Europe with a group of young people. 2008. And I was astonished at the number of times that I was asked this question. Do you know the Amish? Are you Amish? There were ladies with us. I wasn't wearing broadcloth and suspenders. Well, do you know the people from Nickel Mines? This is pagan, liberal, downtown London, and so on. So we have a community of people that were faithfully living out peace and forgiveness. And with just a few small bloody bullets, the message was broadcast to the world. A message that the world almost couldn't comprehend, but it gave them disquieting evidence. Why don't we grow food? Why don't we make clothes? So I'm noticing that some young ladies, they don't like to make clothes. It takes too much time. It's hard. It's not fun anymore. We could be doing other things. We don't like to grow food. It's just takes time. It's cheaper to buy them. I don't know, all that stuff. Those same people will pack up and spend a lot of resources, human, economic, etc., to go to some far corner of the globe, climb some mountain, tell somebody that Jesus saved their soul. That makes absolutely no sense to me. None whatsoever. If that's not immoral, then it certainly is insane. Why don't we, if that's the case, why don't we just outsource our prayers? I mean, it's cheaper. There's some people that are better at praying than others. And if we would just, we would subsidize them to pray, and we could be doing the things that matter most, like talking to our neighbors about Jesus, or, I don't know, going to missions, or working, building our business. I mean, why? If you would apply the same arguments that we hear for not wanting to make clothes and not wanting to grow food to prayer, it would sound completely ridiculous, which it is. It comes down as common sense because that's what we're used to, and that's what the culture, the macro culture, is doing. How come didn't the old orders get the memo when John Locke and Immanuel Kant and them came out with their ideas about rationalism and empiricism? And now I've drank the Kool-Aid. I almost can't not think like that. But when they came around peddling that, the old orders, their mailbox wasn't out. When the fundamentalists came around and said, you better believe these things, you better build on the foundation of Scripture, never mind the Apostle Paul said the foundation, the cornerstone is Jesus Christ, and the other bricks are the apostles and prophets, and then you people are the other stones. That's what Paul said. Anyway, when that message came around and we sucked it up, their mailbox wasn't out. When evangelicalism came around and said, what you really need is this personal salvation, because if you don't have it, you're going to be in trouble when you die. They didn't get the memo because their mailbox wasn't out. And they're not here today. I visited, some of them are. Thank you. Pardon me. I visited my cousin's school on Monday, Southern Indiana. Went there for a funeral. Had the opportunity to visit an old order school on Monday morning, taught by my wife's cousin. In Southern Indiana, they have 22 two-room schools. They don't have any three-room schools. They don't build three-room schools. Once the two rooms are full, they build another school. And so my cousin teaches what is the newest one, but there will be another one next year, 23. One of those is specifically for children with special challenges, taught by a couple that's been teaching it for over 20 years. Of those 22 schools, 19 of them have a male for the upper grades teacher, and they don't rotate all the time like some of our schools. I went there and I gave a devotional. He invited me to give a devotional. And the children were attentive. They were smiling. They all had the same kind of clothes on. They were not repressed. They were happy. I wonder if they're Anabaptists. Why should we teach Anabaptist history? If we expect that we can teach what happened 500 years ago, tell those stories, and then automatically qualify because we told those stories and we retained some of the values that they did, we're therefore qualified to carry that moniker, that's delusional. If we don't get around to teaching Anabaptist history as a subject, trust me, we are teaching Anabaptist history. Your life as a school board member, your life as an administrator is current Anabaptist history, if you want to define Anabaptism in that way. And so what is actually being taught is what you are living, and that's being transferred as the normal, as the common sense. Like I said, the problem with common sense is that it's all too common. So the common sense of what it means to be Anabaptist is not going to be controlled by what the curriculum says. It's going to be controlled by the life of the person that's giving it and by the life of the people that are in charge of the school. So I would submit to you that we consider a radical Christ following, and that we would consider our lives in relation to the gospel and whether we qualify to carry on a good tradition. Thank you for your attention. God bless all of you.